I join in welcoming those that are visiting with us. You are special guests to us, some we know quite well. Others I've not met before, but so good that you're here with us. In this building, not too awful many years ago, on Easter, as the world called, this building would be full. We would have all kinds of visitors here. And as time has gone on, in every congregation that I have seen at least, those visitors on this day has dwindled. I think it's a comment. Some of you might say it's a comment on the preacher. Also could be a comment on our society and where we're headed. And that's worrisome. And that places a responsibility upon those that are Christians to spread God's word. Did you invite anybody here this morning that you know? Maybe family? Some of you did. I know invited family. They refused to come. Friends, acquaintances, those that you know, did you do that? I'll leave that for you to answer. I want to talk about life-changing events that have taken place. And something I think that we really need to recognize, especially in connection with what this world regards as far as this day is. But we go back to the very beginning of time. And in Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The world changed the day that man came on the scene. Already had the animals, already had all the plants, had the planets, had this universe. It was all there. But this event that took place changed this world. It changed this world. Now on the scene came one that was higher than the animals. Now one came onto the scene that was made in the likeness of God, not as far as the physical appearance is concerned, but rather an eternal spirit within man. One that was to subdue the earth, one that was to be in control of the earth. The world changed whenever God said, "Let us make man," and then did so. There are those that are of our society that wants things to go back all to nature. Let the animals rule. They don't realize, if that took place, that they would become prey themselves. That man was placed here to rule over this earth. The world was made for him. And so when man came on the scene, it was a life-changing event here upon this earth. But we see another event that takes place just sometime after, we're not told exactly how long, after man was placed here upon this earth, and that is that man sinned. We see that he did not do that on his own as far as enticement was concerned, but there was one that was wily. The serpent, as we see in Genesis, the third chapter in verse 1. And I like the reading, actually, of the ESV of what Satan said. Not that I like what he said, but the way that he put it. Did God actually say you should not eat of the tree in the garden? Would he make such a statement like that? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That event changed life here upon this earth. Not from the standpoint of original sin, as many teach, not from the standpoint of predestination that God determined that man would sin, but rather from the standpoint that sin entered into the world, as we see in Romans 5, chapter and verse 12. The issuance of sin brought into the world then ties in with what Paul says in Galatians 5, chapter and verse 9, because from that standpoint, sin continued and it grew and it got worse. Little leaven leavens a whole lump. That day was a life-changing event. You see, when a man was created, he was created perfectly. When we look at the end of the creation account, the last day, the sixth day of creation, God looked at all that he had made, which included man, and he said, everything is not only good, but everything is very good, exceedingly good, matter of fact, perfect. Man was an eternal being, and man on this day, when he sinned, said in essence, perfection is not good enough, I want more. And it's really been the mantra of the human race ever since. Always something different, always something more, something better, something out there, other than what God would tell us, other than what God would expect from us. And so we see that it was a life-changing event. We also see a life-changing event that took place in Genesis, the seventh chapter. God had determined, because of sin in the world and mankind wholly given to that which was sin, he said, I will destroy all living beings from the face of the earth. When we look at when the waters came in Genesis 7, 21 and 22, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. If we look at it from the standpoint, I think we can get fairly close, that the world had been in existence for around 2,000 years when this event took place. And it was life-changing. It was life-changing. Bustling cities, I'm sure. Millions of people, possibly billions of people that were alive. And then you only have 8 souls left upon this earth. Just in a moment, just in a sense, a twinkling of an eye, you have just 8 souls left on the whole face of the earth. It was life-changing. It was life-changing. The wicked had been destroyed. Now there was a world that was out there that God had cleansed. And he cleansed it by water. And we also see that even though man was destroyed, and that was a life-changing event, when we look in verse 23, it says, so he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those that were with him in the ark remained alive. It was a life-changing event that life continued. And it continued because of the grace of God. It continued because one man and his family, 8 souls, were obedient. A statement was made by God in this event that took place with the flood. As repeated by Paul when we look in Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And as we look at it, shows that God would not be mocked. He was the creator, he was the giver of life, and men and women turned from him and turned to themselves and began to worship, first of all, themselves, the mighty men of Adam. Idolatry came into the scene, sin continued to grow. But again, we see also a statement that was made by God in Genesis 7, chapter verse 23, I have a plan. I have a plan for man. And so I will not destroy all flesh from the face of the earth. 8 souls will start this process then all over again that I intended by the plan of redemption that was made before the foundation of the world. This is a life-changing event. Get to start fresh. Surely things will go well from there, because as we come down to Genesis the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3, a choosing of a man took place. from all the families of the earth, the choosing of the man took place. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a life-changing event. That God chose out one man, and that through this one man there would be then the man that would come. And we see that described when we look over in Galatians, the third chapter, in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he does not say into seeds as of many. That was not the blessing, that he had a lot of descendants, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ, but the one descendant, the one man that came forth from his lineage. Again, also in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It was a life-changing event that this one man had been chosen, and through him the one man would come. It was life-changing. And the reason it was life-changing is that there was then on the horizon, thousands of years away, yes, but on the horizon there was hope that was given to man. And not just about his existence here upon this earth. That had already proved, in essence, to be a disaster. Because men would look at things that John describes in 1 John 2 and verse 16 as all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And men had followed after that, but now one man was chosen to make men not see, and to make women not see just the physical before them, but to look at the spiritual. And that one man that was to come. We see another event that took place, and that was a codified law from God. God, through Abraham, had chosen a people, and to this people, for the first time in history, a written down law had come forth from God. There had always been law from God. You go back to the very beginning when you look in Genesis, and even Eve admitted that. God has said you should not eat of the tree that stands in the midst of the garden, for the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Law had always existed, but now a written law. One that could not be based upon one's own thoughts, one's own desires, but that which is guided and directed by God. And I'll tell you, when you look at that law that came from God, it would continue to guide men as long as time is. I'm not talking about the Mosaic Law. I'm talking about written law from God. This is what God says concerning his law. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And what he's saying there is the word that I give forth is absolute and it is sure. And as David testifies over and over again in Psalms, it is the buckler, and from the buckler, from the shield for our well-being, spiritual well-being, the word comes forth. And as long as time is, God's word is given them to guide and direct. I'll use the American Standard Version in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. I'll tell you why in just a moment. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. There are writings that exist that predate the Bible. They are scripture as far as that which is written down. But the fact of the matter is what Paul says right here, every scripture inspired of God. That God-breathed word that he has given, that codified law that has been given in order for man to follow, in order for man to be pleasing unto God. And there you have that is profitable for teaching. Teaching men in what way? Well, teaching men and women in the way of God. And also for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And that deals with things that are preventative and then things that are corrective in the spiritual sense in what God has given us through His Word. It was a life-changing event back on the Mount in Exodus, the 20th chapter, that changed life forever, because now there is a quantifiable and qualifiable Word of God that has come forth into this world. Life-changing. Life-changing. But then we also have the conception of the man. Prophesied of when we look in Isaiah, the 7th chapter, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." There's never been a being on earth, a human being on earth, conceived in this manner. There's never been a species of earth that came forth from that conception other than this one that has ever lived upon the face of this earth. He is the God-man. He is the God-man. And as we look back, he is also called the Anointed. Excuse me, let's go to Luke, first chapter, verse 31 through 35. "Whenever the angel speaks to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I know not the man?" There you have this man coming forth in a way that no other man ever did. "The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God, but also called the Anointed One." When Jesus was about 30 years old, he went back to his hometown of Nazareth, where he'd been raised. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was the custom of the people in that region. And in verse 17, he was given the scroll, or the book, of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, verse 17, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Not one thing mentioned here in this passage has to do with his miraculous power of healing of the physical sense here upon this earth, but rather everything mentioned here is about his spiritual healing through the preaching of the Word of God. He then, as is stated here, "He has anointed me." He is the anointed, the Christos, the Christ, going back to the Hebrew, the Messiah, the one that had been planned. And whenever he came into this world, it changed this world forever. Even among those that do not believe in him, he's a hot topic. He is continually defied, but he's always mentioned. There's never been an individual on the face of the earth, no matter what John Lennon said before he died, when he said that the Beatles are more popular than Jesus Christ. No, they were not and are not. Jesus Christ, whether for him or against him, is the most renowned person that ever lived on the face of the earth. He was the Anointed, the Christos, the Messiah. But not only that, he's also the Emmanuel. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child," Matthew 1 verse 23, "and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." It changed the world. That event did. Him coming into this world changed the world. It was an event that took place that, again, that world, the world would never be like it was before. Now you have the Christ, the God-man among men. But we see then also another event that changed the world, and that is the death of the man. It had been foretold when we look over in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Isaiah says there, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." It wasn't about the outward appearance of this Jesus, no matter what the pictures portray that we have today. We don't know his countenance. All we know about it was is that he would not be picked out of the crowd as Messiah as far as his physical appearance was concerned. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from them. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes he was healed. We are healed. And what this is talking about is really the difference between what that old law provided for man and just for a group of men, actually for one nation, and what's provided for us today. Atonement provided by the Mosaic Law. The word atonement means a covering over. And it covered over the sins, all with a view to the coming of the God-man, the cross, the Christos. He then would not atone for sins, because remember, in the atonement of sins, every year, Hebrews 10 chapter verses 1 through 5, there's remembrance of sin made every year, but rather now reconciliation. By his stripes we are healed. We see in Hebrews 8 chapter verse 12, the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, that I will not remember their iniquities and their transgressions. They will be obliterated through the blood of Christ Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins. He is propitiate for our forgiveness. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. How could he give defense for his absolute perfection and obedience to the Father? First of all, there is no reason. And he had prayed in the garden, for this hour I came. Should I pray, let this pass from me? No. I came for this very purpose. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He died for every soul that has knowledge and understanding of their condition on the face of this earth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Salvation would be given. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall be justified, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil to the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's what has been done by this God-man. And the death that day that he died changed the world. He changed the world. Because now there's a sacrifice for sin that is not given so that there's a remembrance of sin, but rather that there is an obliteration of sin. And there he hung between two thieves, as we see in Luke 23 and verse 32. All appearances is that we have another Jew that's going to die on the cross. Just another man. But it was all for sacrifice. Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, says, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not, but a body is prepared. And he knew his purpose here upon this earth. And in John the 10th chapter, verse 17 and 18, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down. There you have the sacrificial element for the death of Christ Jesus. It wasn't a fight. Matter of fact, Jesus had told Pilate, if I did not allow it, you would not be doing this to me. It was absolute sacrifice. But all these events that we mentioned, from the very beginning of time all the way down through the death of this God-man, every one of those things that we mentioned, man coming upon the earth, man being destroyed, man sinning, man giving life, codified law, the child born into the world, all of that would mean nothing except it be for this one thing, and that is the resurrection. Look over in Mark the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 8. And this is after the death of Christ, and that his body has been in the grave for 3 days. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb and the sun had risen. They said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb? We might look and say, silly women. Silly women. He didn't listen to what he said, but I'll tell you what, everyone that was surrounding Jesus had exactly the same attitude. Matthew the 16th chapter, Peter confesses Christ. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee by my Father which is in heaven. And then just a little bit later in that same chapter, Jesus began to tell how he would suffer and to die in Jerusalem at the hands of the Jews. And Peter says, that will not happen to you. I will not allow it to happen. And Jesus looks at him and says, get thee behind me, Satan, adversary, for you savor not the things that be of man, that be of God, but the things that be of man. There wasn't a one of them that believed. They heard the words, but there was not a one of them that believed. They would have said exactly the same thing. Well, who is going to remove the stone? We have preparation for the dead body, but the dead body was not present. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You see, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, he is risen. He is not here. See the place where he lay. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You look at this account. This is for the very purpose that Jesus came. And you see, that very purpose of him dying on the cross still meant nothing unless he rose from the dead. Paul Harvey, several years ago, said that the empty tomb was not to let Jesus out, but rather to let man in. There is an element of truth, but there's something even more important than that, and that is the evidence. Because when we look, beginning in verse 9 down through verse 14, it says, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Who was that? 11 of them at this time would become the apostles. They did not believe. They did not believe. The evidence was there, but they, again, did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them that walked as they went into the country. That is 2 on the road to Emmaus. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe either. You have now testimony, eyewitnesses, Jesus is alive. But it was not believed by the very ones that would be his witnesses, true witnesses. Not at this time. And then later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And here you have the evidence of the risen Savior. You have eyewitnesses. As a matter of fact, multiple eyewitnesses, as Peter describes, on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's not risen from the dead, not David. Therefore, being a prophet, that is David, And knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, and his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Once again, he testifies. Not only do we have an empty tomb, but here, even more importantly, we have a risen Savior that ratifies everything, every event that ever took place on the face of the earth in connection with the redemption of salvation of man. That plan of redemption. The results of the resurrection, though, is what is very important. First of all, as Paul says in Romans, the first chapter, verse 3 and 4, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, all appearances, he's just a man, physically died upon the cross, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jairus' daughter was dead. Jesus rose her from the dead. As Jesus was entering the town of Nain, there was a man already dead, and there was a funeral procession taking place. He was already in the coffin. Jesus rose him from the dead. And then, in John the 11th chapter, Jesus rose from the dead his friend Lazarus. And there wasn't a one of them that believed that he could do it. But everyone that rose from the dead that day died again. Not the God-man. Not the God-man. Because he is declared to be the Son of God with power. There is authority here upon this earth. And he testifies to that in Matthew the 28th chapter in verse 18. All authority is mine. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. And when there is authority upon earth, it goes back to this one event, that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And without that, well, we can dwindle this crowd today. Matter of fact, we can just get up and leave the building and never come back again unless we understand the power of the resurrection and Jesus Christ being declared the Son of God with power. That God expects from us that we be obedient to him. But not only that, and this is something that as time goes on, men and women are going to be searching for, and that is the clearing of the conscience. I'm not going to apologize for using the King James Version here, because I like the wording better. The like figure wherein through even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Obedience in baptism is not about washing the outside of the body, but rather, it is an answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, you and I and no one on this earth can have a clear conscience except by obedience to God. And I will tell you that those that are atheists, that do not believe in the existence of God, this is what they will be searching for. And if they're true to themselves, they always search for the clearing of conscience. But there is no clearing of conscience without the resurrection and without Christ Jesus. Where do they put their trust? On others just like them, the animal beings round about them that call themselves human, which, by the way, many of them are trying to downplay. Well, the important ones here on this earth are animals. No, it's not there. But it's in obedience unto God that there can be a clearing of conscience. Where Paul could make the statement as he stood before the council in Acts the 23rd chapter and verse 1, Brethren, I stand in all good conscience before God, before you this day. You understand there in Acts 23rd chapter, Paul says that after he had his part in Stephen's death in Acts the 7th chapter. He was calling out for it. He was giving his approval to the death of Stephen, the servant of God, a Christian. And that he had in hand letters from the Sanhedrin, as we see in Acts 9 chapter, as he was traveling to Damascus to take in prison both men and women You understand, he was so angry against Christ, he was willing to leave children without parents. And that he continued to fight against Christ Jesus until Christ appeared to him. And then he says in Acts 23, I have lived in all good conscience. Conscience is not the guide, not an untrained conscience. We can have guidance by a trained conscience, but conscience, but not by an untrained one. But you see, there can be no clearing of conscience except through the resurrection of Christ Jesus and obedience to him in baptism. And then also, there is that assured hope that comes about from the resurrection. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, Blessed be the God and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do we have a living hope? See, there are people that have all kinds of hope, but they're dead hopes. What do you hope for? Do you hope for salvation through merchandise? Through a mere human? Aliens coming to this world? Think about all the things that are taught by men and women today. But the only confident hope, and that word there means confident hope. It doesn't mean empty hope. But the only true hope is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that event ratified every event in connection with salvation and redemption from the very beginning of time. But there's one more event. First of all are going to die. Hebrews 9, verse 27, As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's going to take place. Everyone here will die. Some are closer to death than others, and it may not be because of age. It could be of circumstances. It could be of taking of life because of disease. It could be taking of life because of sin. It wasn't many years ago. Darryl Glover was in a car, and there was an accident that took place in that car, and it killed his father and his stepbrother instantly. Their life ended. And I'm sure that we all have family that whose life ended prematurely as far as we think. And that's usually the terms in which we put it. We don't know how long we will last. We are all going to die. And it's going to be life-changing for some. It'll be life-changing whenever we pass from this world. Some will say, thank goodness, he's gone. Some will say, well, that's just the animal part of man. He dies. Some will say, think about his or her example that they set forth in their life. It'll be life-changing either way. It'll be life-changing. It'll be life-changing for the one that passes because, you see, life doesn't stop. As is appointed unto man, once to die, and after that, the judgment. But there will be another event after that that ends all events. 2 Peter, the 10th, 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 10. Let's try 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And just stop right there. When will that take place? Well, the term thief in the night gives us indication that we don't know. It doesn't say it's not going to happen, just that we don't know when it's going to happen. In which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. He's not talking about a new physical plane of existence that will come into place. We'll see that in just a moment. He's talking about no physical plane of existence continuing. And those of our friends that are religious in this world that hope for a new heaven and new earth that we'll talk about in just a few moments, miss the point. Nothing in the temporal world, in the temporal universe, in the temporal existence will continue. It will be done and over. The Creator will destroy it. And he says then, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct of life and God towardness or godliness? With this being the case, and that being the case that all die and after this the judgment and there's no more second chance, what choices will you make while you are alive? You will die, Hebrews 9 and verse 27, 28, that there is hope while you're living. And here's the attitude. Looking forward, hastening unto the coming of the day of God. You see, that's a term that is descriptive of godliness. I'm looking to my Savior. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, the finisher of our faith, who laid his life down for us. We look to him as our guidance in this life. Looking unto Jesus and unto the coming of the day of God. He said he would come back just as he had said, I will rise again the third day. And that absolutely took place. When he says, I will come back, he will come back. And there is no doubt. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Then he says in verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And there's so many doctrines that are out there. There'll be a new physical earth, new physical heavens, and everything will be great once again. Well, let me tell you that greatness didn't last even at the beginning of time. The word new here does not mean new and fresh. Excuse me, does not mean renovated. Peter had that word at his disposal if he wanted to use it, but he did not. The word here means new and fresh, that which is unique. He's talking about that which is, of course, spiritual, heavenly. And he says, wherein dwells righteousness. Because you see, wherever there is physical, wherever there is that physical existence, righteousness does not dwell in it. For all that is in the world, lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. But wherever that is taken away, then dwells righteousness for those that have looked for and hastened unto the coming of the day of God. And so I ask you this morning, Cindy, go ahead and come on in. I ask you this morning, all these events have taken place upon this earth. All some very provocative events have taken place upon this earth. Very thought-provoking events have taken place upon this earth. Some of you were alive when some of them took place. The attack of Pearl Harbor. Some of you were alive when that took place, weren't you? Some of you were alive September the 11th, 2001. Many of us here were. Others were not. The events that took place that changed the world, those really didn't change the world. There will always be those that are looking for power. Always be those that are flaunting their authority, so-called authority, before others to take control. That will always take place because of all that is in the world. But there is coming a time when that will be shown forth by the God of heaven as nothing. And those events, Pearl Harbor, New York City, 2001, pale in comparison to the end of time. But you see, we have hope because there is a risen Savior. If you're not a child of God this morning, God's Word says that we have a way to have true faith. It's not an empty faith, but it's a true faith from God, and it is by that codified law, and we see that in Romans 10th chapter and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Remember that life-changing event, the Word of God? Codified, written down, there it is right there, becoming a child of God. It can be life-changing for you to truly have the faith that God expects from you. That repentance, you remember Jesus was approached by some of his followers. Did you hear about the Jews that died and their blood were mingled in the sacrifices that Pilate gave, Luke the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Jesus said, do you suppose that these were sinners above all because this came upon them? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And Jesus said, what about the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Do you suppose that these were sinners above all because this came upon them? I tell you no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And that repentance in this world today, unfortunately, is viewed as that which is detestable. To ask somebody to change, but you see, we have to change in order to be pleasing unto God. Will you make that commitment to Him this morning? There was a man out in the desert, in Acts 8 chapter, in verse 37, at the preaching of Jesus Christ. He says, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And the preacher said to him, if you believe, you may. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I make that statement. I recognize His power and authority. And they both got down out of the chariot and went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, and they came up out of the water. And I will tell you, for that man, for all that will do that, that was a life-changing event at that time, because they were no more sinners, but now considered sanctified saints through the blood of Christ Jesus. Will you do that this morning? Those of us that have already done that, are we just living our life, checking off the days as we go, or are we looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord? Are we talking about Jesus to others? Did we invite anybody here this morning? Did we do any of that? Had two men knock on my door. First time since 2019 that I can remember. Knocked on my door yesterday. Could pretty well tell who they were with. Went out to talk to them. I apologized. I said my wife's been waiting 4 months for a surgery. She doesn't want to get sick at this time, so let's stand out here and talk. And they were polite, and they agreed to do that. They said, you know, tomorrow is Easter. What does that mean to you? I said, really nothing. I said, because it's a misunderstanding of what is spoken of in King James Version. The word Easter there in the King James Version, actually the word Passover. It's not about the resurrection of Christ Jesus whatsoever. He said, you know, most of the world really believes in Easter. I said, I understand that. But most people don't really look at God's truth through His Word. Let's talk about that. I said, I believe I know who you're with. They said, you're right. You know who we are with. I said, that's good. I said, let's look at God's Word. I said, we'll use the New World Translation in doing so. But we'll make a comparison. And let's look at that. At the end of it, I thought about the sadness of that situation. They were out trying to evangelize. Can that be said of us? They were out working. Can that be said of us? You see, they put their trust in that which is of men. We put our trust in that which is of God. But by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we keep it to ourselves. Paul says in Ephesians, the second chapter in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What's our purpose? For good works. That we should walk in those things that were ordained by God before the foundation of the world. Are we doing that? Does the absolute ratification of truth mean anything to us, or do we keep it to ourselves? If you need prayers of the saints, we have those that are here who pray with you and for you. If you want to be baptized, we have those here that will baptize you for the remission of your sins. And all of that made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we can help you anyway, we ask you to come to the same thing.